Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. I appreciate what our brother Paul mentioned about talking about holiness. You know, we worship a God who is a transcendent God, infinitely above us in every aspect of his being, and that includes holiness. That is his holiness. And when he had mentioned about that, I had a few passages come to mind. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw his vision of God. Isaiah 6, 5, he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me. Right? He realized his own sinfulness in comparison to the holiness of God. And then Ezekiel, his vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, when he saw the vision of God, he said, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." What a response there. And then, of course, you got the Apostle John. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" So, this is the God that we are here to worship today. This transcendent God, this holy God, this sovereign, almighty God. Will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at two verses, verses 23 and 24. If you'll follow along as I read, please. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Well, in our study of this first letter to the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church, we've seen our author here, Paul, encouraging them. Right? He's encouraging them to continue in their faithfulness. And Paul, being the true and loving shepherd that he was, being concerned for them as his spiritual children, overall, he seeks to convey to them, to remind them of what a healthy church looks like, the marks of a healthy church. And as we've seen, just a little review here, he gives a list of responsibilities of the leaders to the congregation, responsibilities of the congregation toward the leadership and toward one another, and of course, the responsibility that we all have toward our Lord, and specifically how we as a body of believers and they were to stand firm together in the midst of persecution, showing loyalty to God and loyalty to one another as a spiritual family. Paul also gives instructions here on how to the church is to live orderly lives. Right? We've seen that, how it is responsible for the discipline of its members, meaning sin in the church is not to be tolerated. And of course, Paul also instructs them on how the church is to share Christ with others. Right? He gives instructions concerning evangelism. I was listening, Nicole and I were listening to Pastor Steve Lawson on the way down and back on our trip down to see the grandkids. And one of the messages, he was talking about how pastors, he was speaking to in a pastor's conference, but it applies to everybody, every Christian believer. We aren't to share Christ. You don't share Christ as in, "Oh, here, have a little bit of him, have a part of him." No, we are to preach, to proclaim Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to plead with people. Right? Plead with them. Share the spiritual truth, yes, and plead with them to accept that spiritual truth, the truth of sin and death and the need for Christ's imputed righteousness to be reconciled to holy God. And that the truth, proclaim the truth of his atoning death on the cross, and that he'll save all who believe, right? We need to understand that it's not just a sharing, you know, this weak Christian sharing. No, we need to be bold. We need to proclaim the truth of Almighty God. Paul also wrote here a note of encouragement for those who are being deceived by false teachers in the Thessalonian church. False teachers claiming, hey, you guys have missed the rapture because you're experiencing tribulations and persecutions. And not only are you missing the rapture, have you missed it, but those of your loved ones who have died, they missed it too. Right? But that's not true. Right? Paul says that's not true. You have not missed it. Neither have your saved loved ones who have died. Instead, Paul is saying, and we've seen this, there's coming a glorious day. A glorious day very soon. When we all, as Christians, will be snatched from this wicked world in the twinkling of an eye, it says. Then our bodies are going to be transformed. No more back problems, right? We got back problems in the church. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be made like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while we eagerly await that day, we need to live in such a way that we're diligently striving to grow in personal holiness, in Christ-likeness. That's to be the goal of our earthly life. Well, now we've come to the end of this letter. And Paul offers here a final benediction. Basically, the bestowing of a blessing upon his readers. And then we're going to see next week he adds a postscript to that too, But after giving a series of exhortations, which we've seen in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 22, he calls now for his readers to put forth an effort to obey, the Holy Spirit-inspired commands. But he also wanted his readers to recognize the truth that in and of themselves, in their own strength, that is something that they lack the ability to do. Right? We lack the ability to obey God's word apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul said, you know, you need to go directly to the only source of power. The only source of power that will allow you that ability. That being, of course, God himself. Now, centuries before Paul, Zechariah in Zechariah 4:6, He made this truth abundantly clear as well. He writes, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Right? Paul understood this. Paul understood this principle. He understood it more than anyone. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He writes of Christ. It says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, he says, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Right? So Paul knew that the life of obedient holiness is impossible apart from the power of God, apart from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:20. Paul writes, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and then he writes this, according to the power that works in us. Folks, God alone is the one who justifies, right? He alone is the one who redeems through the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also sanctifies the obedient believer. And in a few moments, we're going to look at what that means. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son, in other words, to be fully and ultimately sanctified, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, does the fact that it is only possible to obey God's commands in his strength, does that fact mean that man has no responsibility or plays no part in the matter? Well, of course not, right? Scripture reveals that sanctification, evidence which is evidenced by obedience to God's word, sanctification is inseparably linked to saving faith. Because again, the God who justifies is also the God who sanctifies. In other words, believers must continually yield themselves or surrender themselves to God. Right? First of all, they need to do so. The sinner needs to do so for salvation. And as I was writing this, I was like, you know, I need to offer a plea here. A very important plea. If you have never, and this is important, so whether you're someone here or listening online, if you have never repented of your sins, you've never truly believed on or trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in who he is as holy God in the flesh, come to earth to seek and save that which was lost. In other words, those who are dead in sin and in a desperate need of spiritual birth, spiritual resurrection or regeneration. If you have never realized that you are a sinner who lacks the power in and of yourself to change your condemned condition, and therefore are in need of a Savior, a sinless sacrifice to suffer the punishment of death in your place. In other words, if you have never truly cried out to Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, through whom the repentant and humble heart can be reconciled to holy God, can I plead with you right now to turn from your sin unto him for redemption, for forgiveness, and for eternal life? Right? God says through his prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18:32, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, he says, turn and live. In other words, if you've never wholeheartedly surrendered to Jesus Christ, stop messing around. Get right with God. Surrender your heart and your life to Christ now. Romans 12:2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Right? As unbelievers, as those who are not in Christ, trust him. Present your life to him wholeheartedly. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, we are to do the same. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Present your body to him, first for salvation. Second, obediently present your body to him because you are saved. As believers, folks, we must diligently pursue holiness. Diligently pursue it. Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of a lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, and here it is, present your members as slaves for holiness. There is absolutely no good reason that our lives as Christians should not be characterized by love and holiness. There's no reason they should not be characterized by that. So the question is, are we in the habit of presenting our members, our every aspect of our being, mind, soul, body, each and every moment of each and every day as slaves for holiness? Are we in the habit of doing that? Or does our holiness end up being nothing more than religiosity that where we put on a mask when we come on Sunday? Christian believers must continually present themselves to God, seeking to be holy, seeking to be blameless before him in an attitude of constant dependence upon him. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. Then what? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he writes this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You know, as Christians, we see it in Philippians 2:12, it says that we are to work out our salvation to completion, right? Work it out to completion. But not only that, the attitude with which we are to work out our salvation is to be with what? Fear and trembling. Respecting our Lord, reverencing Him for who He is and for what He has done, and trembling with fear at the very idea of not doing so. In other words, we are to live out our daily lives in an attitude of worship to our Lord, living out the salvation that God has wrought or brought about in us. Folks, we've been blessed with eternal salvation as Christians. And we've been blessed with that salvation for a purpose. Why are we saved? Well, there's a reason for it. To the praise and honor and glory of our Lord. By living out holiness and love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion and grace toward others, and as we worship our Lord, our wonderful Lord, by passionately and emphatically pleading with others to be saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola fide. Saved by faith alone. So let me ask this. As Christians, is your life characterized above all by your faithful worship of God? Which would be holiness in your life. Is that what our lives are characterized by? Paul writes to the Thessalonians here now about salvation, that a believer is to work out. He begins in verse 23. Now let's dive into this. Chapter 5, verse 23. May the God of peace, in other words, may the God who, through the death of His only begotten Son, has so graciously brokered peace with sinful man. You find that 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. May the God of peace, Paul writes, sanctify you completely. The word for sanctify is hagiadzo. You may have heard this word before. It means to regard as holy, or to consecrate, or to dedicate, or to set apart. In other words, Paul is saying, may Almighty God, who has set you, Christian, apart unto Him, may He regard you as holy. May He consecrate you for His service by molding you into the image of Christ. Now, what is sanctification? What's the definition of it? Well, the definition that we're most used to is probably this: the ongoing spiritual process by which God increasingly sets believers apart from sin and moves them toward holiness. And the concept of sanctification is nothing new. Matter of fact, it's in the Old Testament. It is an old concept. All the way back to Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 3. God, we see, sanctifies or sets apart the seventh day as holy, right? The Sabbath. And then Job 1:5, and I'm just giving some examples here. Job 1:5, we see how Job regularly offered burnt sacrifices on behalf of his sons. It says to consecrate them unto God. Exodus says in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, God set apart the firstborn of His people and their animals for His use. And just prior to giving His Ten Commandments, God said that Israel was set apart as His holy nation, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. A few days later, Mount Sinai was set apart, right? The mountain was set apart itself, Exodus 19, 23, meaning that the people were forbidden from coming near to the mountain. And then later on in the wilderness, Moses' brother Aaron and his sons were set apart for the priestly service, priestly office, Exodus 28, 41. Not to mention Exodus chapter 30 and 31 and 35 through 40, we see the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set apart, the dwelling place for the Lord among His people, being sanctified. Right? And those are just some of the examples of sanctification in the Old Testament, and there are many in the New Testament as well. For example, Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, John the Baptist, right, the forerunner of Christ, was set apart. Matthew 1, Luke 1, Luke 2, see, the Father set apart the Son for his work of redemption. The apostles, the 12 apostles were set apart from the rest of the disciples, right? Rest of those who followed Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Luke 6, 12 through 16. Then you go to Acts chapter 6. We see how the deacons were set apart in the early church. Acts 13, the early church set some apart for missionary service. So again, the concept of sanctification is nothing new. It's seen all throughout Scripture. Now, with regards to the believer, the one who is in Christ, there are three aspects of sanctification I'd like us to look at today. First, there's what we call positional sanctification. Positional sanctification, right? That is where the believer, those who by faith and repentance place their trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation, that believer is placed in Christ. They are secured through the death of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will, which is the will of God, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? Folks, those who are positionally sanctified are those who have been, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, been made new. They're a new creation, a new nature. They have a new nature, meaning they are those who have been rescued, right? Rescued from the power and the penalty of sin and have been placed in the kingdom of light. And the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is evidence of their new positionally sanctified nature. Right, so believers are positionally sanctified in that God has declared them to be his holy ones, to be his saints. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, we're called saints. The second aspect of sanctification I want us to see here is the future aspect, called glorification or ultimate sanctification. This is where God will one day, as we know, finally make us as believers completely sinless in both body and spirit. And boy, we long for that day, don't we? Oh, I can't wait. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. Folks, we've been reminded of this many times. At the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's glory, Romans 5:2, God's glory, his honor, his praise, his majesty, his holiness is going to be realized in his people, in us as Christians. Meaning that instead of being mortal creatures who still have this burden of sinful flesh, we will finally be changed into creatures who are holy and immortal and who no longer have the presence of this fallen humanness in our body, in our life. And then we're going to enjoy that holy communion with our Lord for all eternity. That's coming soon. Sooner than we think. Right? Glorification is the culmination of our sanctification. I want to say that again. Glorification is the culmination of our sanctification. 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 14. Writing about the good confession, right? The good, righteous, holy testimony which the believer should strive for. again, by the power of God in his life. Paul writes this, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Oh, he's coming back. That's a guarantee. And we better be ready. First of all, we better be in Christ because we've repented and believed on him. And then we want to be found faithful, don't we? Until our Lord returns in power and glory to receive us unto himself in the rapture of his church. When our bodies will finally be transformed, right in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 53. We're burdened with sin until then. Right? We're burdened with this flesh. And even our perception is not complete. It too is distorted by the curse of sin. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So on that moment when that heavenly trumpet sounds, that's going to be an amazing sound. On that moment, when that heavenly trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we, it says, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And in the process, our bodies are going to undergo an instant transformation. We will forever live with our Lord in that perfectly sanctified or glorified state. That's the future aspect. Now, the third aspect of sanctification that I'd like us to consider is that aspect which we are currently experiencing right now as Christians. It's the aspect which occurs between the positional and the ultimate. It's the progressive sanctification. Now, what does this progressive sanctification entail? What does it involve? Well, it's a process, first of all, right? It's a process whereby the believer is being molded, being conformed more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when man sinned, the imago Dei, if you ever heard of that, that means the image of God, which man bears in his person, in his being, when he sinned, that image was marred. And the process of this progressive sanctification, which, by the way, involves experiencing trials, tribulations, testings, discipline, that is what God uses to restore that marred image in us as his chosen, loved, redeemed, called, and enabled children. And that process also affords a blessed opportunity for us. It's a blessing. We get opportunity after opportunity as his children to faithfully worship him by our Christ-like response. And Paul sums up this process of sanctification in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Will you please turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? That means from beginning to end and at every level of glory in between. It says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the more we, as those who are in Christ, grow in our knowledge of Christ, the more Christ will be revealed in our lives. And he will be revealed in the form of personal holiness, which again should be our ultimate and final goal. Turn now with me to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians 3. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. In other words, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect. He writes, but I, what? Press on. I press on. Why? He writes, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has also laid hold of me. Right? What did Christ lay hold of Paul and all believers, including you and me, for? In other words, why did he die for us? Ephesians 1:4 says that we would be holy and blameless before him. Right? Again, personal holiness, Christ-likeness is the Christian's ultimate goal. We should strive for this by worshipful obedience, and it's a goal that our Lord will absolutely make sure is achieved. Look at verse 13. Paul continues, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying that there is coming a glorious day when each and every believer who is in Christ will be finally gathered up into the presence of the Lord. And it will be on that day that he will finally receive, we will finally receive, that prize of perfect holiness, which is a prize that has been unattainable in this life. And it will be perfect communion with our wonderful Lord and Savior. One of the commentaries I was reading about this quoted that old Puritan Thomas Watson. I thought I'd read that here. He says, Thomas Watson writes, a sanctified person bears not only God's name, but his image. A sanctified person bears not only God's name, but his image. And that's Paul's desire. That's Paul's desire in this, his benediction, that God would transform the Thessalonian believers into the image of the Son, that through those sanctifying trials they would experience, they would be conformed to holiness. Back at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And then he writes, not just partially, but what? Sanctify you completely, right? Holy, completely, entirely. Meaning, Paul trusted that God ultimately would glorify his people, that he would make them whole. He would make them complete in every aspect of their being, all the way through. That as far as holiness was concerned, they would be lacking in nothing. Folks, that's what we have to look forward to. Amen. Right? That's the same thing he writes about in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Then he writes, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been some debate. You have spirit, soul, and body. You have two groups. You have a trichotomist and you have the dichotomists. Trichotomist says, well, there are three aspects to the human being. Dichotomist, obviously, there's two. Trichotomists believe that the person can be divided up into the physical body, the soul, which represents an other's consciousness, and then the spirit, which represents a God consciousness, which I could see that. That's true. And it is true that man is God's chief and unique creation. Obviously, he's the only creature that has been blessed with the ability to have this intimate father-child relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But the truth is that in Scripture here, the terms soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Therefore, it's more than likely here what Paul is doing is emphasizing the fact that God's sanctifying work extends to every aspect of the believer's being. And it's like he's saying, may your whole spirit, your entire being, both body and soul, be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? In other words, Paul's saying, his prayer is that there be no part of them whatsoever which is not transformed by God's power and preserved complete. And the word for complete, holotolēs, means fully layered. Someone reaching the end goal of entire sanctification. And that was the overwhelming desire of Paul's heart for his spiritual children. for those Thessalonians, that they would be wholly blameless without defect. And he also uses the word here, preserved, or tereo, which means to spiritually guard or to protect or keep intact. So Paul's prayer here was for the Lord to keep his children, keep them on the path of holiness until that wonderful day when they would receive their ultimate sanctification. And folks, that's my heart's desire for us as well, for our church, that we would be without defect, that we would be ones who would diligently pursue that holiness while still in this life. Right? That holiness would be a way of life for us. We would, by God's power, be characterized by what one commentary puts, behavioral blamelessness. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 shows us what God's desire is for his church. That the Lord may sanctify and cleanse her, that is us, the church, that we be cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Paul's heart desired that when the Lord returned, those Thessalonian believers would be found to be faithful, diligently pursuing the goal of personal holiness, something that we should seek to pursue. And then we see him make mention of the security the believer has. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also what? Will do it. He will do it. Who is it that calls? God, right? It's God. Paul displays his overwhelming confidence in God here by calling him faithful. Pistis is the word. It means absolutely trustworthy, true to his word. God is true to his word, folks. Both heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will endure forever, and God will be absolutely true to his word. That's why we as a church come here, and we understand that the center of our worship is God's word. So Paul is saying that the Lord can be trusted, not only because he's elected and redeemed his people, but also because he so graciously and efficaciously calls them and supplies them the faith, the ability, and the desire necessary to believe and repent. Right? Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? Jonah 2:9. We must never forget that the sanctification process, right, beginning with the positional sanctification, being placed in Christ, and on through the progressive sanctification unto that glorious ultimate sanctification, it's all God's priority for our lives as his children. That's his plan. So as we journey through this life, let us strive for the goal of being sanctified. Don't resist it. Strive for it. Strive for the goal of being like our wonderful Lord Jesus. And let's remember what the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 2:6, and I'll just finish with this. He writes, "The one who says he abides in him," that is Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Are we walking in the same manner that our Lord Jesus walked? Are we living our lives the way he lived his life? Are we seeking to do that? Folks, we need to strive for holiness in this life, for that's what glorifies our Lord. And apart from his holiness, Hebrews 12:14 says, no one will see the Lord. Ever wonder what that means? Apart from holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, the unbelieving world will not see an accurate picture of our Lord Jesus if our lives are not characterized by holiness. We have a responsibility to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to him and that reflects accurately our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much. We praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. Father, your word is so amazing. It's truth. We thank you for it. And we thank you for your process of sanctification. which begins, as we've seen today, with being placed in Christ. And going through the trials, the tribulations, the testings, the discipline, so as to mold us into the image of our Lord Jesus. And then we look forward to that day, that soon coming day, when we will be ultimately sanctified and glorified, and we can have that perfect communion with you for all eternity. Thank you so much. Give us the power this week, in the coming days, to live holy for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.